It is the first week of February, and January is well and truly gone. I don't know about you, but February feels very different from January. Do you remember in January, those great days? It seems like many moons ago now. There's still a little bit of Christmas cheer in the air. Many of us were on holidays or were taking life rather easy, but that's long gone. We're now in February. If you've got kids, your kids are at school. If you're working, you are very likely back at work now. And it seems like things are accelerating. The snowball is growing larger and larger. And for some of you guys, this is great. You like being busy. You can't stand being slow. But for most of us, we're in a challenging position right now because we're having to change gears and get ready for the year ahead. Now, there are some risks when it comes to moving this quickly. And one of them is tunnel vision. Have you ever gotten so busy that you've struggled to see anything beyond your immediate surroundings, beyond the next day of your calendar? It happens. And we can lose the big picture very quickly. Even as Christians, we can lose the big picture of God and the world that we're in as the week goes by. And it's only when we go to church we sort of wake up and we remember that we're living in God's story. We can lose sight of this picture quickly. And it's not just busyness that can allow us to lose sight of the big picture. It can also be something as dark or as difficult as pain. Pain was something that Peter's readers knew all too well. You see, prior to them hearing the gospel, life was normal for them. However, when they heard the gospel, the good news, their lives changed. They chose to follow this Jesus they heard about. They chose to follow the one who laid down his life for their sin. They committed themselves to him. They trusted him. But now they're in a place where they're having to pick up their cross and follow him daily. Because you see, when you choose to follow Jesus, things get harder because you go against the grain of the world. You go against the ways of the world. And as Peter's readers of the letter that we've been looking at today, as these readers stood against the idol-worshipping, sex- and money-driven cultures that they were in, they begin to ferment opposition. And you get tunnel vision when you're in pain. You do get tunnel vision, whether it's an emotional pain or a physical pain. It's easy to lose sight of the big picture. And Peter, in the readings that we just read out, wants to remind his readers of the big picture, and he's going to call them to respond to the big picture. And we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at him as he reminds his readers of the big picture they find themselves in and how to respond. So let's look at the first section today. Peter, talking to his readers who know all about the salvation, wants to show them something deeper. He wants to take them to a deeper level. And he says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about that grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they are serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who have preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Now, I don't know about you, but the first time I read that, I wasn't exactly sure what Peter was saying. The second time, I still wasn't very sure. What is he saying? Well, I think if you were to boil it down, I think we could say that on a surface level, Peter is using this passage to point out that the Christian religion did not just pop into existence one day. Now, this is very different from religions both back in Peter's day and in our own. You ever seen those Netflix documentaries about these religions that quite literally appear one day, where a founder comes up with this whole new idea, this whole new philosophy about the world, the universe, and everything in it. And then he tries to convince lots of followers to come along. It doesn't end very well, does it? But they basically come up with these ideas out of the blue and expect people to come and follow them. Peter is saying that is not Christianity. That is not how Christianity started, nor is it how it operates. Why? Well, if you scan through verses 10 to 12, you can see a lot of talk about prophets and prophecies. And this is because Christianity is based on close to 1,000 years of Jewish prophecy, slowly but surely unfolding, foretelling a unique individual who would come and transform the world forever. And what's amazing is that we can track these prophecies through history in the lead up to Jesus' life, to the life of Christ. We see at 1000 BC, roughly, according to scholarship, when the events of 2 Samuel came about, we read God promising David that his descendant will establish an everlasting kingdom. He's pointing to an eternal king. 300 years later, in Isaiah, we see that this descendant, this servant of the Lord, is going to willingly pay for humanity's sin. They didn't know that back in the days of 2 Samuel, but they knew it in Isaiah's day. Later, we also read Isaiah talking about this servant of the Lord. He's going to bring justice to the nations, to China, to India, to England, to Israel. And then when we go 100 years later in Daniel, we read about a coming one who receives all authority over all the nations of earth. He's not just a superhero who flies in and flies out, to speak of it too lightly perhaps, but he's not a superhero who flies in, brings justice to the situation and fly out. No, he's the king. And all nations bow to him. He receives all authority. And as these prophecies go on, are you noticing something? They're becoming increasingly specific. I couldn't fit it up here, but if you look up Micah, you'll read about the birthplace of the Messiah. And if you look up Zechariah, you even read about the Messiah's mode of transportation as he enters Jerusalem. There's an increasing revelation going on. But I want you to imagine that you are one of these prophets. How much would you actually know? Or to put it another way, if I was to step out of the pulpit for a moment and we were to transport one of the Old Testament prophets to our pulpit, and you get to pick Micah, Isaiah, whoever you want, if they're here and they're sharing with you what they know about the Christ, what would they tell us? Or if you were only allowed to use the Old Testament and you were called up here right now to tell people about the Messiah, how much would you know using only the Old Testament? You can see why the prophets are curious, yes? You can see why they'd be curious. There's a broad outline going on here, but there are so many blank spaces in redemptive history that they just don't know. So we read in verses 10 and 11 that they search and inquired carefully. We don't know how they did it. Maybe it was prayer. Maybe it was a long Bible study. But they searched and inquired diligently about the person or the time of Jesus, and specifically about his sufferings and the glories to come afterwards. They wanted to know, and they had questions like these. Who is this man? In what year will humanity see his birth? When will the one who will bring justice to the world speak to us? What will he teach us? When is he going to suffer for our sins? And his kingdom is going to be the last one standing here on planet Earth. What's this kingdom going to look like? These are the questions. And if you place yourself in these prophets' shoes, you'd long to know the answers to this. And you wouldn't be the only one who's curious. Do you know who else is curious? The angels, according to verse 12. it was revealed to them that they are serving them, not themselves, but you. And if you skim to the end, it says, things into which angels long to look. Why are angels curious about all this? Well, contrary to some beliefs and some shows that I've seen on television, angels aren't omniscient. They aren't all-knowing. And I hope you know that. They're not all-knowing. They're not like little gods in any sense whatsoever. They don't know everything. They are like us in the sense of their finitude. They have a higher perspective than we do, a higher vantage point. They have a longer lifespan. They see things in real time. And as the centuries progress, they can see what God's doing, but they don't have all the facts. And what I find fascinating is that they still long to know. How is this jigsaw puzzle going to come together? The prophecies aren't even about them, but they long to know. And angelic curiosity doesn't stop there. Have a look in verse 12. Angels have seen what's happened to you and I. Angels have seen the New Testament unfold. Angels are watching 2025. And it's written, angels long to look, present tense. There's a present tense longing. Angels still want to know what's going on. And I think we share that here together today. If you look out that window over there, you'll notice there's still a lot to be done in the history of redemption. There is a lot to be done before this world's transformed by God. So there's curiosity in heaven and on earth. Why does Peter highlight all this for us? Well, he does all this because he wants you and I to understand how incredibly blessed we are to live in this time. When it comes to the story of God and humanity itself. Because you see, when it comes down to it, the least disciple of Christ is in a better position to understand Old Testament revelation than the greatest prophet before Christ came. You are greatly privileged. And I don't use the word privileged in the way it is used often today in hot discourse. No, I mean, we are incredibly privileged to know what we know, to see what we see. Karen Jobes puts it this way. Peter shows his readers who are suffering a loss of status in their society because of Christ that in fact they were more privileged in the perspective of redemptive history than they could have ever known. More privileged than either the great prophets of old or the angels above. Do you see yourself as more privileged than the angels above? Because you are. And because we are living at the time that we have. And more than that, if you want a quick outline of why this is better, think about it. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to access God, you had to access him through priests and through sacrifices. Today, we have direct access to God through prayer. In the Old Testament, your sins were temporarily forgiven when you sacrificed or gave up an animal to be sacrificed. Now, we have the once-for-all sacrifice for sins through Jesus. In the Old Testament, the law was external, written on stone, and was very difficult to fully obey. Nowadays, the law is written on your heart, if you're a believer here today, with the Holy Spirit enabling and empowering your obedience. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was selectively given to specific individuals for a short time. Today, the Holy Spirit is in every Christian here today. The Bible says he abides in us permanently. In the Old Testament, worship was, well, if you wanted to worship God, you went to Jerusalem. Today, we can go to Toowoomba. In fact, wherever you are, you can. And in the Old Testament, it was primarily focused on Jews. And if you wanted to know God, you had to become a Jew for all intents and purposes. And today, it's open to all without any distinction. In summary, the Old Testament revelation was temporary, external, and shadowed Christ's coming. But the New Testament revelation is eternal, internal, and fulfilled in Christ, bringing complete forgiveness and access to God. How does this apply? Well, I hope you can celebrate with me. I hope you can celebrate as we see who you are today. And I hope that if you have any Jewish friends, whether either online or face-to-face, I hope that you can share these New Testament truths with them as well. I looked up the census data recently, and it turns out that there are now an increasing number of Jews moving into Queensland, more than we've had in a very long time. God is bringing people who self-identify as Jews into the Darling Downs region, into Queensland. My prayer is that if you get to know some of these Jews who God's brought to our great state, I pray that you'll be able to share these good news with them. Modern-day Jews aren't the same as the Jews of Jesus' day. They follow a modified version of the law, but the good news is still the good news. I hope you'd be able to share that with them as well. If you're not a Christian here today, you might be wondering what the big deal is with all this. You may have in your hands what feels like a whole bunch of different jigsaw puzzle pieces, and you don't know how they click. My prayer is that you'll spend time, as you would with a jigsaw puzzle, connecting the concepts you're hearing about today with other concepts you've heard of. Concepts like Old Testament, people used to sacrifice animals for sin. Nowadays, Jesus has died for us. I pray that you'll connect these jigsaw puzzle pieces, because as you do, your light bulb is going to go on and you're going to see your part in the greatest story ever told, the story of God and humanity and you. That's what God's inviting you into, and I'd encourage you to keep investigating. But for Christians here today, the question quite simply is, now what? How do we respond to these great truths? Well, this is where Peter takes us next, and the second half of our sermon. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christian, you are called to set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you, and you are to prepare your minds for action. Now, the Greek here is a strange one. Preparing your minds for action, it gives the idea of adjusting your clothes for action. Sort of like you've got your shirt untucked or that your belt's a bit loose. And there's this idea of preparing yourself for action, for going. And this idea of sober-mindedness, it's exactly what it sounds like. You find it throughout the New Testament. It's this idea of a self-controlled, stable frame of mind that Jesus calls you and I to do. This is the opposite of the hyper fanatical groups that you might have seen or heard of who go far beyond what Jesus ever said. And sober-mindedness is also the opposite of the lazy disregard we often see in churches when it comes to Scripture or when it comes to the things of God. Sober-mindedness is a stable, straight path that you walk. And you're called to have this sober-mindedness in these decidedly unsober times, if I can put it that way. You are called to be like that, to be prepared for action. And being prepared for action means that you're ready. You're ready. If something comes your way, you're ready to follow Jesus. And it's with that mindset that we are called to set our hope fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is this revelation of Jesus Christ? I thought it had already been revealed, right? What is this revelation? Well, because we're talking about this in the New Testament, we're looking at Jesus' second coming. And you ought to put your hope fully on his second coming. You see, when Christ first came to earth, he came to earth in obscurity. When he returns, the whole world will know it. When Christ first came, he was a humble infant. When he returns, he will arrive as the rightful king at the head of thousands of angels. When he walked on the earth, men demanded answers from him. When he returns, he will demand answers of man and of all of humanity, of every person who's ever lived at Judgment Day. It's at this time that we will experience that he will vindicate the truthfulness of his word and transform you and I, his people, to live forever with him in the new heavens and in the new earth. And that is a hope. That is the hope you're supposed to put your hope in. Because in the new heavens and new earth, we'll experience friendship the way it's always meant to be. We'll experience the place where love was always meant to be. We'll experience a place where laughter is free and unfiltered, because there's no shame to corrupt it. It's a place of unbroken relational joy between each other and with God. And it's this future grace that Peter wants you and I to put our focus on. And Peter calls this to us to do it now, because he knows, as fragile human beings, we are going to place our hope somewhere and in something. We can't help it. Food, water, oxygen, shelter, hope. These are things that every human being needs. And there are many voices, friends, many voices, who are trying to capitalize on this and exploit this in our world. We might have politicians. We might have the hope of a relationship. We might have the ever-present dollar sign beckoning to us, calling us to put our hope in them. In Peter's day, there were the God Emperor idea. And of course, relationships and money. In our days, it's similar. When we look at the way society's going right now, a lot of people are becoming increasingly fanatical, and they're seeing, in a sense, secular fanatics, and they're seeing, I would say, politics as salvation. You ever met someone like that? You ever seen someone's Facebook post like that? It's all about politics. It's all about this very particular narrow band. And they speak about politics with a religious fanaticism. Or you see talking heads on television, and they'll be saying, if only party X gets in, then we'll save Australia / America / insert your country here. It's the same old shtick. It's been around for a long time, but people are getting wrapped up in it. You don't want to base your hope on the next election cycle. I don't know about you, but that's a dangerous game to play. Relationships? Even the best relationships can fall apart. It's true. And even the greatest amount of dollars in your bank account are not stable. Ask any billionaire who's lost it all. Ask any person who's gone from 10 bucks to $1 million in the space of a few years. Money is not stable. These pseudo-saviors call us. But the true savior calls us away from such temporary, foolish, dodgy saviors towards himself, towards the savior who is eternal, who is forever, and who provides the stability, the only one who provides the stability that your heart needs, that my heart needs in this world we live in. We are to rest in him so that the winds of change can't push us over. And by his grace, we become more stable and more healthy as individuals as we follow him, as we experience the life that he calls us to. And as we do this, as you hope in him, a lot of things happen very, very quickly. First of all, you'll want to start being like Jesus. You want to start being like the Holy One who you're putting your hope in. Notice verse 15 and 16. Be holy, as I am holy. You'll want to be like that. If you're placing all your hope in a holy God, you'll want to be like him. More than this, when you see you have a father who judges impartially, you're going to want to start thinking about your life and about salvation with an element of fear. Not in a sort of cringing fearfulness that you might lose your salvation if you take the wrong step. Rather, it's a weighty realization that your salvation is serious. Your salvation, at the cost of the blood of God's only Son, you're going to take that seriously. There's going to be an element of fear involved, because you're like, this is serious, I don't want to drop it. Now, I'm not saying that you can lose your salvation, but I'm saying that your salvation is so important, so precious, that you will focus in on it and you'll take it as seriously as it is. The most valuable thing in your house is nowhere near as valuable as your salvation. So you take it seriously. You'll take it seriously. And more than that, you're going to start moving away from the futile ways that culture's been teaching you, the futile ways that even perhaps your family of origin taught you, the futile ways of inherited from our forefathers, The vast majority of my family on both sides aren't Christian. There's a whole lot of futile ways in my background. If I show you some of the black and white photos of my great-grandparents, great-great-great-grandparents, there are stories with these great-grandparents. Some of these are funny stories. Some of them are quite dark. But let me tell you, there's a whole lot of futility in the SB bloodline. A whole lot of futility. And it's this futility that we're called away from. It's this away from that towards hope, towards something that's not futile but useful, something that works. Well, the one who works, Jesus Christ. Now, as we move on from here, we can see that our hope in verse 21 is ultimately in God. And as we come to the final part of this bit, Peter's going to leave us with one powerful challenge. It's a challenge of love, based on everything you've just heard. It's a challenge of love. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, if you're still tracking with me, I'm going to stop. Because those of you who are tracking with me still might have just gotten tagged up on verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Are you wondering about this verse? Are you thinking that maybe this verse says that through our obedience to the truth, we are purified? Let me tell you straight up. I'll just be frank. This is not teaching that your soul is purified by your good deeds. I'm going to say it again slowly. I don't want people misquoting me on this or scripture on this. This is not teaching that your soul is purified by your good deeds. Edmund Clowney has another good insight for us today, and he helps us understand what Peter means. The obedience to the truth of which Peter speaks is the initial submission to the claims of the gospel. In saving faith, the truth of God is heard and heeded. What does this mean? Well, when you heed the command of Christ, that is a form of obedience to the truth. Having faith in Christ is a form of obedience to the truth. You remember how Jesus answered a question once and he said that the work that God calls you to do is to have faith or to believe? The scripture does speak about faith as a work, but faith, it also speaks of it in very distinct forms. The faith we're reading, that Jesus was talking about and that we read about here, is not a meritorious form of obedience. There is nothing that your good deeds can do in that space. Your faith, rather than being a meritorious form of obedience, it's a God-given pipeline. A God-given pipeline through which you are purified and receive forgiveness. It's through Him and through Him alone. And it's in our forgiven state we are to love each other earnestly from a pure heart, as our text states. Why? Well, we've been transformed by the eternal word of God. We've received love, and so God calls us to love one another. As many Christians have said throughout history, salvation is very personal, but it is not individualistic. You're saved into a family. And we're called to love our family and to serve them. Let me ask you today, how's that looking? How's that looking in your own life? How have you been practically loving those at Eastgate or the Christians around you this week? How are you planning to love them? Because we're called to do so. I'll tell you what though, none of us have the strength to love each other the way we should. I can't love Sarah the way she should. And speaking for you, Sarah, here, I don't think you can love people the way you should. None of us can. We all need God's grace. We all need Him to give us His heart. Because without His heart, well, our hearts are cold. We get tunnel vision. And we feel hopeless. but with him, as we see the big picture, and as we respond to the big picture by his grace, our lives change, and we can truly love each other the way we should. So my friends, my encouragement this week is quite simply this. See the big picture, respond to the big picture. That's my prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can come towards you. We thank you that Peter has brought our eyes back to you today. Lord Jesus, I pray for every single person here within the sound of my voice. Lord, help us as a people in the month of February and for the rest of 2025 to see the big picture and to respond to the big picture the way you call us to. Help us to have hope and help us to love. This we ask in your name.